Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bible with me as we open together to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23, it's a message that I'm calling The Crucifixion in Focus, and it's in Luke 23. I was reading an article this past week that said, dating in the modern age is much different than it's ever been before. And I don't know why a dating article popped up in my news feed. I'm not dating or anything, but there it was. And so I clicked on it. It was kind of interesting. And it went on to explain how much has changed in just a relatively short period of time when it comes to the dating scene. And it went on to talk about how because of the advent of the internet and dating sites and apps and technology and all that other stuff, the way people decide who they're interested in is also now different. They look at pictures online, they read bios online, they look at career trajectory, family names, net worth, what your car looks like, your looks, your clothing, everything like that. And because of all of that, and because that's the way a lot of people are dating now, the article explained that couples who started dating before all of that came around would likely not have chosen one another if they had started dating in the modern age. Rather than getting to know each other relationally, they would have seen a flaw in someone's profile and likely rejected them because of that. And I was reading this article, and as it went on and on, I remember thinking, you know, things really have changed. I remember when I started dating my wife, I went up and asked her, "Do you text?" Because that was all the new rage of the day. And she goes, "No, I don't text or anything, but you can call me." And so we started a conversation, which led to a date, which led to a relationship, which led to a marriage that has been just a wonderful experience. But it's so different now than it was. I think we can all look back on things that have changed in our lifetimes. Clothing fashions change about every couple of years. Music trends change every few years. Even language changes. Did you know that over the past 100 years, more than 90,000 English words have been added to the dictionary? And not only have the words changed, but the meanings of those words have changed from time to time. And in some cases, words are overused to the point that they have no real meaning anymore. Other times, they're forgotten about altogether. But language can change. Symbols can change over time. If you're online and you see something that you like, everybody knows the universal symbol for approval. That's the thumbs up. We give that everywhere. But did you know that used to be the symbol for death? And it comes from the Roman era when gladiators would fight to the death in the Colosseums. And one gladiator would be winning the battle and the other one might be down on the ground and wounded or unconscious or subdued in some way. And they would both look up to the emperor or whoever it was that was in charge of the match and they would look for the instruction. Now, if nothing happened at all, then the gladiators would be allowed to live. But if the governor or the emperor gave them the thumb, that was the same thing as giving them the spear. Whether it was up or sideways or down is a matter of debate. But if the thumb came out, it was the universal symbol for run him through. His life is done. The peace symbol is another one like that. You know, it used to actually be a symbol of a person who was tortured in history. There's actually a person connected with it. And that's why it looks like if you look at a peace symbol, it's a person being impaled. Well, over the years, it has become a symbol of gentleness and calm and getting along. When you look at the cross, you're looking at something that has changed over time. We look at the cross And we see a symbol of love and hope and comfort and forgiveness. We look at the cross and we see salvation. We see Jesus. It's become an international symbol for the Christian faith. But in reality, up until the 4th century AD, it was also a symbol of torture. And it's estimated that during the time crucifixion was used, something like 250,000 people died on a cross. And then something happened. In the 4th century AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine was evangelized. He gave his life to the Lord, and one of his first acts as a new believer in charge of that nation was to outlaw crucifixion, and in almost the same motion, the church adopted it as the symbol of Jesus Christ. And so then you start seeing the cross appear in places like churches, and on flags and banners and soldiers' armor and shields. It was carried into battle like a symbol. Fast forward about 1600 years, and we still see the cross. We see it on t-shirts. We see it in marketing and jewelry, on logos. It's imprinted in a lot of our Bibles. The thing that was once a symbol of suffering has become a symbol of salvation. Which is a good thing. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans that God works all things together for the good, and that includes symbols. But it also means that it's easy for us to lose focus on the weightiness of what the cross actually means. We've been going through this little mini-series called Easter in Focus and kind of comparing it to photography and how when you take a picture of something, very often what stands out is not the thing that you intended. Maybe you were looking at something in the foreground and something in the background actually became very clear. Well, we've been looking at Easter the same way. Last Sunday, we looked at the triumphal entry in focus. And this evening, I want to look at the crucifixion in focus and see some of the least observed details about what has become called Good Friday. And so this evening, that's where we are. And we're in Luke chapter 23. And notice what it says beginning in verse 32. Two brothers who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you think about Good Friday, what stands out in your mind? If you are like most people, probably you picture things like scourging, the arrest, the trials, the abuse, the nails, the cross. Maybe you picture Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Maybe you imagine Pontius Pilate and the crowds yelling, "Crucify him." And certainly these things are part of it. And I'm not making light of any of those. That's why it's called the Passion of Christ, because passion literally means suffering. And on this day in history, he suffered a great deal. And we've done a lot of messages on those. They're all available on the website. So we're not minimizing that in any respect. But this evening, I want to look at some other things that might not be as talked about. Details that may be overlooked often when we imagine the cross. Concepts that maybe we haven't thought of before. And yet details that are very prominent pictures of the crucifixion. And so tonight, as we continue this series, Easter in Focus, we're bringing the crucifixion into focus. And the first thing I want to zoom in on is the idea that justice is not fairness. Notice in verse 41 what it says. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You know, under the law, every sin had to be atoned for with blood. In Hebrews 9, the author writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's because back in Leviticus chapter 17, it says, the life of the flesh is given or is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, because blood makes atonement. And that was said because back in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, in the day that you sin, in the day that you disobey, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And so from the very beginning, God's justice was this, death for sin. But God's grace and God's mercy tempers his justice. And he says that death doesn't have to be yours. You can use a sacrifice, but that sacrifice has to be pure and spotless and without blemish, because otherwise we might be tempted to say, well, we put that one to death because it was imperfect. That lamb was sacrificed because it had a giant spot on it. This one died because he had some issue. But if there is no imperfection, if there is no problem, if it is a perfect lamb, there is no illusion that he died for any reason except for us. And we see that with Adam and Eve. The moment they sinned, they ran from God. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame and their nakedness. And it was God who came along and said, you can't cover your own shame. You can't cover your own sin. It takes a death. And he killed an animal and took the skins and covered Adam and Eve. Fast forward 4,000 years, and we see Jesus sacrificed, even though, verse 41, he has done nothing wrong. That's what I mean when I say justice isn't fairness. In Romans 5, it says, while we were sinners, Christ died. In Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. That isn't fair. The truth is, we don't want fairness. You know what fairness says? Fairness says the guilty are punished. Fairness says you did the crime, you're going to do the time. Fairness says we'll get what we deserve. We get what's coming to us. We don't want fairness in life. We want grace. We want mercy. We want a substitution. We want another chance and another chance and another chance. We want a savior. That's why when people say things like life isn't fair, oh, it's so unfair that this has happened to me, I think, no, life isn't fair. And thank the Lord that it isn't. Because if life were fair, none of us would make it past our first transgression. If life were fair, there would be no warnings, no do-overs. If life were fair, there would be no hope and no future and no second chances and no salvation. We don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. Fairness says we get what we deserve, but mercy says you don't get what you deserve. And grace says instead you get what you do not deserve. And the only reason any of us has any hope at all is because God's justice is not necessarily fairness. It requires a death. It requires blood for sin. And it's been that way since Adam and Eve, and it will be that way forever. Blood atones for sin. That is justice. But God's grace and his mercy says it doesn't have to be yours. It says if you believe in the person of Jesus, then he will do it for you. If you stop trying to prove yourself and justify yourself, if you stop trying to make it okay by yourself, if you let go of all human efforts to be good enough by yourself and instead put all of your trust in the person of Jesus Christ, He will do it for you. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become righteous. That's not fair, but that is grace. That is mercy. And so the next time you may be tempted to say, that's not fair, I want to encourage you, follow that up with, and thank you, Lord, that it's not. Because God's justice is not fairness. The second thing I want us to notice this evening is there is a purpose to the pain. There's a purpose to the pain. Back in Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, the Son of Man may suffer or must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then in John chapter 3, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And I mention all of that to point this out. There is a purpose to the pain. There is a purpose to the cross. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die on the cross? Now, maybe I ask that question and you say, well, because that was the prophecy. Sure, it was the prophecy, but why? Why the cross? Why not being stoned or hanged or beheaded or poisoned or thrown out to the wilderness and the elements? Why not just cutting off His water supply? Why not sending an assassin in the middle of the night? Why not let Him perish at sea in some storm? Why did God say the cross? You know, in ancient times, the cross was reserved for the most vile of people. And it wasn't that capital punishment was uncommon, because it wasn't. It's just that there were way more efficient ways to do it. Beheading was instantaneous. Hanging was instantaneous. Stoning was very quick. The sword was very quick. There was a lot of effective ways of killing people. You could throw them overboard in a ship and just sail away and you'd be done with them. But crucifixion was unique because it was intended and designed and crafted in such a way that almost as an art form, it kept the person alive longer. And it wasn't uncommon for people to hang on a cross for days on end before they expired. And that's because crucifixion was reserved for people the government wanted to make an example of. People like the rebel Spartacus, for example, who was crucified with more than 2,000 of his fellow soldiers. Or people like political enemies of the empire, or the most vile of all criminals. People that they wanted to use as an example for others to instill fear into the hearts of the citizens. That's who went to a cross. And because of that, it was the most humiliating way a person could die. And that's the point. That's why it was the cross. Jesus died with no earthly honor at all. And because of that, His death can apply to even the worst of the worst of the worst. Think about it like this. If Jesus had died a noble death, a king's death, a rabbi's death, if they'd put Him to death in some way that was elevated above common execution, or even if Jesus was stoned, which was the most common way of putting people to death in ancient times, people could say, sure, He died. Sure, He was stoned, but it's not like He was as bad as that thief on the cross or anything. He didn't suffer that kind of shame. They didn't treat Him like a rebel. They didn't treat Him like a murderer or an insurrectionist. And so His death might not reach quite down to the depths of despair of their sin. People might be tempted to say they're unsavable because Jesus' death wasn't that bad. Even if He was stoned, like they wanted to do with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Like they did with heretics and witches and false prophets. Like they did with anybody who was committed of a capital offense. People could say, sure, He died for them. But it's not like He died for that thief over there. It's not like He died for that murderer over there. And if that were to happen, they would imply limits to God's grace. Imagine for a minute if you had a bucket of sand and you wanted to pick some sand up with your hand, and you reached down a couple of inches, which would be pretty easy to do, and you grabbed what you could grab and you picked it up. Well, sure, you could grab everything above your grip, but everything below would be forgotten about forever. That's much different than plunging all the way down to the very depths and drudging up everything that you can't even see. And in the same way, Jesus' death on a cross reached to the bottom of the pit of human sin so that no one could ever say that it wasn't enough for them. You know, I talk to people that way sometimes. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've said this. Well, if you knew what I did, there's no way God can forgive me. We wouldn't even be talking if you knew what was in my past. We can say it doesn't matter because Jesus' death was for everyone. You know, somebody put it this way one time. Jesus died for everyone, but he would have died if it were just one. Like I said, there is a purpose to the pain of the cross. And there's a purpose to the pain of life that we endure. And sometimes it's the purpose of building us up. In the book of James, it says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds because you know it produces endurance. Sometimes that's the purpose of the pain. Sometimes we experience hardship so that we're equipped for service. In Hebrews, it says we don't have a priest that can't sympathize with what we go through, but rather one who was in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. Sometimes that's the purpose of the pain, so that we're ready, so that we understand. Sometimes pain happens to give us a testimony in life. Like the blind man that Jesus healed, and the apostles went by and say, whose sin? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no one sinned. It was that God's grace and his mercy and his glory could be revealed through this man's life. I used to know a woman in a wheelchair, and she was in a wheelchair her whole life. The doctor said she would never walk. She never did walk. She's still in her wheelchair, but I remember going to church with her, and she would go every week and ask for healing, that she would walk, and healing, that her legs would work, and it would never happen, and every week she would leave disappointed and discouraged because she went forward, she prayed for the miracle, and it didn't happen. And one day I spoke with her, and I said, you know, I don't mean to be insensitive, but have you ever considered that God did not make a mistake here? That maybe you are exactly the way he wants you to be for the things he wants you to do. She said she never thought of it that way. She went home, and I saw her again a few weeks later, and she said, you know, I never would have considered that. And then I started thinking on it, and I started looking for people that I might reach out to. And wouldn't you know it, she met a young lady who was in an accident. She was paralyzed from the waist down. She would never walk again. But this young lady was able to meet my friend, and they had a great relationship. You know, it's pretty hard to talk to someone about loss if you've never lost anything. It's hard to help an addict if you've never battled addiction. It's hard to answer questions and minister to a skeptic if you yourself have never had questions and doubts. It's hard to reach out to a trauma victim if you've never been through it. It's one of the reasons that military soldiers coming back from warfare have such a hard time talking to people. Because if you haven't been there under fire, you don't really know what it's like, and they don't want to talk to someone who can't understand. And by no means am I recommending that. Don't go out and like get yourself into trouble so that you might think maybe one day you're going to be using it. Only to say this, God can turn every mess into a message. He can take what looks like a burden and turn it into a blessing. In the book of Romans, it says he's sovereign and he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because there is a purpose to the pain. It is a spiritual investment that costs now but pays dividends later. And what that means for us practically is it could be that it's not God's plan to rescue us from every trial. You know, Jesus said that in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, he said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. When Jesus prayed, he said, if possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But that cup would not pass, and Jesus would still go to the cross. And because of that, God's promise will be fulfilled. Redemption is possible. We have a testimony of a changed and saved life. Jesus has a victory over Satan that was won on Calvary 2,000 years ago and will be fulfilled at the new heaven and the new earth. And so it might not be that God wants to pull us out of every trial. Maybe he wants to walk with us through it. Like David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid because you're with me. And so justice is not fairness. If it were, we'd all be in trouble. There's a purpose to the pain in life. God uses it all. And finally, and we'll close with this last thought, God sees our struggle. He sees our struggle. In verse 33, if you look back, notice what it says. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. It says down in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me." Verse 43, Jesus says to him, "Truly I say, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice how even though he's hanging on a cross, even though he's dealing with this crowd of scoffers and all the mocking and all the abuse, and even though he's bleeding from the injuries and he's exhausted from everything he's gone through, and even though as he hangs there, he's suffering the onslaught of God's wrath for sin onto his human body, even though all of this is happening, he ministers to this thief. And not just that, but in John, it tells us he also ministered to his mother, who is standing in front of him and weeping. And so despite everything else that's going on, Jesus saw their struggle. And not just he saw their struggle, but he saw the uniqueness in each one and ministered to them in ways that he knew they needed. The thief had one issue, his mother had another, and he helped them both in the same motion. It's important to remember that, because often we forget that even though there's something like 7 billion people in this world, that God sees you specifically. The Bible tells us he counts the hairs in your head, that he knows what you need even before you ask, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, that he knew you when he knit you together in your mother's womb, that God sees so much of life that he notices even the sparrow that falls. It's easy to forget that in the midst of hardship, and to think that we're on our own and that no one notices because life is busy. And people think that, I believe, for about two reasons. One, the need is infinite. There's no end to issues in life. You know, somebody told me one time, if you're not in a problem, you're either coming out of one or going into one, but they exist for all of our days. Jesus said in this world, you will have tribulation. The need will continue. Everywhere we go, there's more people, there's more troubles, there's more need. There's people in the hospital and at the gas station and at the store and at the bank, and there's homeless and there's sick and there's war and there's natural disaster and poverty and there's crime and there's starvation and hunger. There's all kinds of things. The lines of people will never end. They just keep coming and coming and coming. And Jesus even told Martha one day, "You will always have the poor." And we see that in life. And it's easy in the midst of that onslaught of need to feel like just another number, just another person on hold, just another sale, just another account, just another insurance claim, just another file at the doctor's office, just another person in need. And so the need is infinite. Second, the resources are not. There's only so much time in a day. There's only so much energy that we have. There are only so many resources at our disposal. There's only so much compassion a person can give. That's why it's not uncommon among first responders and people who work in hospitals and people who work around tragedy all the time to eventually come to a point of compassion fatigue. It's not that they don't care, it's that their heart has bled out. And it doesn't matter how much we try, we can't stretch it far enough. You know, the disciples dealt with that same issue. The need was infinite, it seemed, and the resources were very limited. They were on the mountainside, and there were 15,000 people there. And they said, Jesus, they're all hungry. What do we have to feed them? It turns out a few fish, a couple loaves of bread. And they said, look, this isn't enough for everyone to even have a little. And they started to think it was impossible. And that's how people think. We forget that with God, there is no limit. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ever ask or think, he can take those few fish, those few loaves of bread, and multiply it forever. And we see that on display here on the cross. With everything else that's going on, with all of his own suffering, with all of the need around them, with the whole world at stake, Jesus looks to the thief and he says, you will be with me in paradise. He sees the need. The crucifixion of Jesus is something we talk about a lot. And usually we talk about it in terms of beatings and thorns and nails. And while these certainly are parts of it, there is more. There's stuff that we might not notice at first. Things like how God's justice is tempered with his mercy and how he has a purpose for every moment, good, bad, and the ugly that we go through. And no matter what's happening, he sees you. You know, there may be a lot changing in the world. Fashion changes, language changes, symbols change. What's acceptable changes. Even the way people look at the cross may change. But the reasons for it never will.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.